Well, we'll go ahead and start. My name is Mark Manassi, and I'm the senior minister at the Culver Palms Church of Christ. And prior to being at Culver Palms, which is here in West Los Angeles, I was a hospital chaplain for 4 years at Vanderbilt Medical Center in Nashville, even though I'm a native Californian. And I'm also an adjunct professor here at Pepperdine. So what I do with the students is I wait till it's right on the nose and then start and let whoever comes in come in. So that's what we'll do today. Let me explain kind of where we're going to go in this class for today. This class is going to talk about grief and the process of grief and grieving and loss. And we're going to talk about different kinds of loss. So it doesn't matter if the loss is the loss of a spouse or a child or a job. We'll talk about different kinds of loss. And this class is for both people who've gone through loss, who are grieving, and those who would like to help those who are grieving or going through a loss. So we'll try to kind of work both angles of it. The other thing, at least as I build the class, is that we're going to be looking at the spiritual, theological resources as well as what social science is telling us about grieving and the grief process. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bracket the class, front end and back end, kind of bookend it, talking about kind of the theological, spiritual resources to help set the context and the close. And in the middle portion, we'll talk about what social science research is telling us about grief and grieving. And it's all very practical and very helpful. So that's kind of where we're going in the class. My experience of grief and grieving comes from not only working as a minister, but as I said, working in a hospital setting, but also going through personal loss, as probably every person in this room has as well. And this last year has also been a year of grief for our family. My wife lost her mother March 15th, a year ago. And so this year has been a year of first of not having her mother, my mother-in-law. And so we've been kind of right in the middle of it through this whole year. So, and I'll also do some things in the class interactive where I want to get some feedback from you. So be prepared for that as well. It's also important to talk about grief and loss. And I thought about this as I was preparing for the class with Mother's Day coming up this weekend. And for our family, this will be felt acutely, but it brings up lots of senses of loss, of mothers who aren't here, maybe poor relationships with mothers. There's a lot of things tied with Mother's Day. Well, I want to start class by reading a collage of scriptures that deal with grief and loss. So just listen in. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? Have mercy on me, Lord, because I'm depressed. My vision fails because of my grief, as do my spirit and my body. My life is consumed with sadness. My years are consumed with groaning. Strength fails me because of my suffering. My bones dry up. Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time for everything. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Woman, here is your son. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. See, the Bible captures our expressions of grief. Some people refer to this as limit experiences or liminal experiences. We have these experiences of grief that stretch us beyond what we can ever imagine going. And Scripture touches on those, captures those things. So here's where you come in. Think of some words of things people feel when they're grieving. What are some feeling words you can think of when people are grieving?
Anger.
Okay.
Lonely.
Lost.
Hopelessness.
Desperation.
Tired.
Regret.
So one of the blessings and the resources is that Scripture captures these feelings and gives language for them. Scripture knows these limit expressions, these times of extremity. Scripture and people in Scripture have been there. And so that's kind of our first theological perspective and resource, is that Scripture does not shy away from grief, loss, and suffering. That Scripture, in fact, partakes of it and knows it. So the second resource I want to give or mention has to do with the suffering of God. And let me tell you about this painting. This is a close-up of the one that was there right before it. So this is the big picture, which is still a little dark in this room. And here's the close-up. And I want to tell you just a little bit about this. And my German's not too good, but this is the Eisenheim altarpiece. And it was painted by Matthias Grunewald sometime between 1512 and 1516 for the monastery of St. Anthony in Eisenheim, then in Germany. And it's actually an altarpiece with different panels that depicts four biblical scenes. And so you can see some of them here. The first view of the altarpiece is of the crucifixion, and then there's some lower panels that are lamentations, and we can see some of those there. And the crucifixion panels are by far the most famous parts of it. Now, the crucifixion scene is considered one of the more painful-looking crucifixion scenes in art. And perhaps most horrific is the sense that even today it kind of captures this sense of grotesqueness and pain. And it took some risks in what it's portraying. After all, few churches today, even though they might have a cross, usually don't have a painting that's quite as graphic as this. And I want to tell you why it's so graphic and what it might mean for us. So you can see pictures of torn flesh here, thorns, and even wood embedded in the body, which would be from the scourging that was given to Jesus. Yet what is even more interesting is kind of the sickly green coloring. Again, it's kind of dark in here, so we can't quite see all of that. And my notes ran out, so I'm going to have to read a little bit more from my computer here to get this for you. But here's the reasons for the green coloring and what makes this picture so both difficult and stunning and important. And that is that this monastery that I was mentioning, the Monastery of St. Anthony, specialized in hospital work. And particularly, people suffered from something that was called ergotism. Not egoism, but it's spelled closely. And what it is, it's a green, kind of gangrene. It's a poison, gangrenous poison known as St. Anthony's fire. And in ancient times, it was caused by ingesting a fungus-afflicted rye or cereal. And here's some of the symptoms that went along with this. The outer layers of the skin, edema, and the decay of body tissues would come off. It would become black and infected. It would become odorous. And prior to death, the rotting tissue and limbs are lost or amputated. And some people described even a plague of this in 857 that caused blisters and rotting flesh and limbs that were loosened. So now I want to ask you, since this is kind of a grotesque scene here, why would a church, a monastery, have an altarpiece like that? Can you think of some reasons why it might be to have an altarpiece this graphic?
He understands our sufferings. He knows what we go through.
Okay. So Christ knows our sufferings. He knows what we're going through. Okay? Any other things you can think of?
What does Isaiah 53 say? Something like, he took our afflictions upon him.
Yeah.
Upon himself.
Yeah, he took our afflictions. In fact, at the Getty Villa here a year ago, there was some Byzantine art, and one of the most capturing images was a figure of the crucifixion scene, and that's what it was called, Man of Sorrows, from that passage. So, the fact is that many of the people outside of the monks who attended this church were people who were suffering from this disease. And just think, if we can, as much as we can put ourselves in their shoes, think about sitting in this audience, in the congregation, and looking up and seeing a picture of Jesus having what looks like an ailment, just like they had.
Would it have been the monks and the patients who used the chapel, or just the monks?
Both. And so I think it does capture, Christ has gone through and experienced what we have gone through, that Christ suffers right along with us. And we refer to this theologically as incarnation. And one of my favorite New Testament scholars, Gail O'Day, I just want to read to you how she describes incarnation. And this is from her commentary on the Gospel of John. In the incarnation, human beings are given intimate, palpable, corporeal access to the cosmic reality of God. And she goes on to say, in Jesus, God chose to live with humanity in the midst of human weakness, confusion, and pain. To become flesh is to know joy, pain, suffering, and loss. It is to love, to grieve, and someday to die. The incarnation binds Jesus to the everydayness of human experience. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, this brings up then, where is God in the middle of our suffering and pain? God is right there in the middle of it with us. And I think this is a very crucial
perspective for us to have as we kind of frame our discussion on grief and loss, to remember that no matter what we're going through, whatever we're suffering, Christ, God in Christ, is suffering with us. That God is not distant and removed, but God is present with us and suffers with us. And I think that's a crucial piece to all this. So these are the first theological frames that I want to give to our discussion of grief and loss. One scripture from 1 Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And I think this is a very important passage because Paul is saying that if you're a Christian, we don't grieve and we can feel good about going to heaven and we can skip the other part. No. Paul says we grieve. We feel loss like anyone. The fact that we are God's people, that we are people who have eternal life, does not erase the fact that we have profound suffering and loss. And so grief is the human experience. But the flip side of that is, Paul says, I don't want you to grieve as people who have no hope. And so that is the balance that we want. That we grieve, and yet we have hope. And sometimes we can fall one side or the other. Several years ago, I was part of a church who had a family who lost a son in a very tragic situation in a hospital. And I was disappointed because as we prayed for them in the weeks afterward in church, somebody, one of the church leaders, mentioned how well this family was doing and how strong their faith was through it. And I thought, wow, that's a lot to put on them. And does that mean that if they raged against God, if they were falling apart, that they were doing what they need to be doing? And so we complimented the hope part, but we let loose of the grief part. And so I think this is an important thing to remember. Incidentally, I love this art piece. It's a scene of a bedside at a time of death, and you can see the different things that people are going through in that. So now I want to talk more specifically about what grief is and some of the social science research about grief that can help us in a very practical way. Grief is a reaction to loss. Any kind of loss, we may grieve. And I often say to people who are very distraught after a loss, we grieve hard because we love hard. And if someone has been important to us, or if the loss is important to us, we are going to grieve. Grief is a normal reaction to loss. So the fact that we grieve shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't look down upon it. It is a reality. Secondly, it's important to recognize that grief, as we said, is a normal reaction to significant loss, and that sadness is part of grieving. And research has shown that most grievers are resilient. However, when we're going through grief, we don't feel too resilient. And we'll talk some more about that. But it's a normal reaction, and sadness is a part of grieving. And so if someone's grieving, expect them to be sad. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to be a Christian and be sad. We grieve hard because we love hard. Let me mention Kenneth Doka, who this quote is from. He is, anything you see his name on, read. He is a fascinating person. He's a person of faith, and he has done a tremendous amount of research
on grieving and loss, and he's written the book literally on a lot of things having to do with grief. He publishes a lot of things through the Hospice Foundation of America, and they publish a newsletter, and we subscribed to it this last year. So if one resource here is if you're grieving or know someone who is, this is called Journeys, a newsletter to help in bereavement. And Kenneth Doka writes several of the pieces on here. But there are four people grieving. They're short pieces. And if you're not grieving but trying to help someone who is, it's a great insight for you to understand what's going on. So grief, a normal reaction to loss. Let me read this one other quote. There is never a time when it as though the loss had not occurred. In fact, the current literature clearly articulates that grieving is less about letting go and more about integrating the lost relationship and memories into the total fabric of our lives. And I'll come back to that in just a moment and unpack that a little bit. Now I want to talk about disenfranchised grief. And Kenneth Doka literally wrote the book on this. So disenfranchised grief is grief that cannot be recognized easily by others. And I'll give you the fancy definition. A loss that cannot be socially sanctioned, openly acknowledged, or publicly mourned. This is people who feel that they have no right to grieve, that their grief is not valid. So these are things that publicly we don't recognize as grief, but the person who is suffering it feels horrible. They're grieving, and what compounds it is that people don't recognize it as a loss. So let me give you an example, and this is a common one. Somebody loses a pet that's very, very important to them, like part of the family, and they may grieve this loss horribly. But to others who don't have a pet or don't understand, it's hard for them to recognize it as a loss. They feel disenfranchised. Here's another disenfranchised loss. Say somebody has gone through a divorce, and at some point in time, the ex-spouse dies. Now, is the remaining spouse, whether they've gone on and gotten married or not, are they allowed to grieve over that ex-spouse who's died? Is that permissible? What if they're remarried? Is it permissible for them to feel any sense of loss over that person? Okay, let's open it up. Can you think of other kinds of loss that we don't publicly recognize or sanction that kind of grief?
The mother of a terrorist killed in the act.
Yeah. Great example as that trial goes on right now in Colorado. Yes. Someone else.
Miscarriage often is.
Yes.
Oh, well, you'll have another baby.
Yes.
And you'll get over it, or you aren't even showing it.
Yes, it takes a long
time. We just miss it.
Exactly. And what else? Another kind of loss that we don't recognize.
Job loss.
Exactly. Exactly.
You don't think of grief, but it is.
Yes. Yes. Maybe moving and.
Yeah. Sometimes little children's losses that seem infantile.
Yes.
Appreciations that we know they'll grow out of it, or that. The very sense of loss seems immature to us.
I still remember my brother destroying my troll house, you know.
That's a good one.
Yeah. Others you can think of.
Loss of a dream.
Loss of a dream.
Dropping out of school, or people who start their PhD program and don't finish.
Yeah.
You're just supposed to go on and pretend like it was okay.
Yes. What about somebody who was involved in an affair and decided to leave the affair and reconcile in their marriage? Are they allowed to grieve
but we're leaving that relationship. Even if it was the right thing to do. So there are lots of things that can be disenfranchised grief, and the problem is when we don't recognize it or sanction it, it compounds the suffering, and the person struggles with that even more. A few more reasons. I think we understand why some things might be disenfranchised grief, but let me mention a couple technical things. Person is considered incapable of grief, maybe for developmental reasons. What if somebody is disabled or handicapped? A significant relationship is unacknowledged or stigmatized. Rituals which enable grief are missing. A person may feel themselves unworthy to grieve. And so, we have certain unwritten rules about grief. Here's how you have to grieve. Here's what you can grieve over. And you need to follow those rules. So that's part of what we want to shatter today, is to recognize, especially for those of us who want to help those who are grieving, is to recognize if someone is feeling a loss in grieving, we need to acknowledge that for their own benefit. Okay, you probably knew this was going to come at some point. On Death and Dying, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. And if you don't know the story, she was, I believe, a nurse who worked with people who were undergoing, who were dying. And she observed them, talked with them, interacted with them, and came up with what she called stages of dying that people go through. And she became quite popular and well known for this. And so let's name off those stages. Help me out here. What's the first stage?
Denial.
Anger.
Bargaining.
I think there's stuff
like a food bowl.
Depression. Acceptance. Okay. So she became quite well known, got on a lot of talk shows, became kind of a media darling, and produced a lot of books after this. And I gave a similar presentation in our congregation back in the fall, and someone told me, who had lost a child many years ago, that her work, her writings, were very, very helpful to her. And at times, Kubler-Ross tried to nuance her work. And yet these things became stuck in our public psyche. Evidence, you could name them off pretty quickly. And she began to expand these stages then onto grief and grieving. And people began to apply them to many other settings. So now is the sad part. I've got to say that the recent research has begun to debunk Kubler-Ross. And so I want to talk about why, first of all, some of it is being at least nuanced, and talk about what has gone in its place that I think is very helpful. First of all, as you just mentioned, you feel like you cycle through them. And so these are not stages that one neatly progresses through by any means. And one point in my life, I went through a very dramatic loss, and someone who thought they were trying to help me said, well, just get through the stages. Just work your way through the stages. And it's like, no, this doesn't feel real helpful. And so the view kind of came that we just walk through these stages like steps, and at a certain pace, and from one to the next. But the experience really is that we cycle through them many, many more times and in different ways. So let's talk about what the research is showing now. That is, first of all, that people grieve differently. And these are due to many factors. People in different ethnic groups may grieve differently.
So I'll give you some examples. When I worked at Vanderbilt Hospital, oftentimes I would get paged to situations that made the staff very uncomfortable, and this is when somebody has died and the family members fall out, if you know, have heard that expression before. And so some cultures, not everyone in that culture or ethnic group, but grieve very dramatically. They may be on the floor. They may be in bed with the deceased. And if we don't recognize that people grieve differently, we judge, we try to stop. Again, these grieving rules. So people grieve differently ethnically, culturally, gender, we'll talk some more about that, religiously. When I was in Tennessee, I went to a funeral of a close friend whose brother had died of cancer. I grew up in Southern California, and at this particular funeral, at the end, they lowered the coffin in the grave, and much to my surprise and shock, people started getting shovelfuls of dirt and putting it into the grave. And, you know, after I thought about it, I thought, wow, what an important thing to do. But it caught me off guard. That's the first time I had seen that. And now I've seen that at Jewish funerals. I've seen that in many other places. And interestingly, when my mother-in-law passed away last year and we had her funeral, I thought, you know, this could be a very meaningful thing to do, because I think there's some reasons why this is good. And so as I suggested it and got close to the grave, the funeral home liaison who was there said, "Ah, not too close. And so this is interesting. Again, now there are rules to grief, and now there are laws to fence in our grieving. People by different ages. It was interesting at my mother-in-law's funeral that my 8-year-old son Micah and his cousin, who's a year younger, went off towards the end and just kind of wandered among the graves looking. And I thought, they're doing what they need to do. But the last one is crucial, that person to person, we grieve differently. So don't think that anyone in any ethnic group or cultural group has to grieve a certain way just because they're part of that group. That person to person, we grieve differently. The second one is kind of the new model that helps replace Kubler-Ross. That is that grief comes in waves like a roller coaster. And I love this image of waves because sometimes the waves of pain and grief and loss come very close together. They hit one after another, and we feel like we're being beaten and battered and knocked down. But other times, waves come slowly and are separated. Sometimes I like to try to surf out here in Los Angeles, and I really learned a lot about surfing, and that is you get out there on your board and you sit there. And once in a while, maybe a wave can come. But if you don't pay attention, you start to enjoy maybe a dolphin going by, you notice other people surfing, you walk. And sometimes, if you're not paying attention, a wave comes and hits you. And I think that's the way it is with grief, that sometimes, maybe after a period of time, we think, wow, I've gotten to another place. And that wave surprises us and comes. And that's okay. That seems to be just the way grief is. And as we're going through it, it feels like a roller coaster, up and down. And we can't always predict the twists and turns. This third one, I began to suspect, just from my own life and watching situations in the hospital. And I went to a workshop on grief, and this was kind of confirmed. that rather than closure, grief is an ongoing process. Now, this is interesting because the media likes to talk a lot about closure. And maybe you've heard, hopefully such and such will bring closure to this situation.
A week later,
yes, exactly. Or now that this has happened, they can have some closure.
Yeah.
For the family that is suffering from someone being murdered, they hope that the criminal being executed will bring them closure. I don't think there really is closure. If you've lost a child, is there ever going to be closure on that loss? And so rather, grief is an ongoing process. And so rather than closure, I like to talk about healing. Or that relationship or that situation gets moved to a new place. So it may be that we move and we leave a community or even a house that we loved and we grieve that loss. We don't have to forget about that house. But somehow, when healing takes place, the memory of that house is in a different place. Maybe it's a good memory now. Maybe we're able to cherish the blessing that it was while still moving to a new place. But grief is an ongoing process. Intuitive grief versus... Oh, let me reread this quote again that I read earlier, because I think this has to do with closure and grief is an ongoing process. Let me reread it. There is never a time when it is as though the loss had not occurred, which is what I think people almost imply by closure. In fact, the current literature clearly articulates that grieving is less about letting go and more about integrating the lost relationship and memories into the total fabric of our lives. And so that, I think, is much more true. Okay, so now let's talk about intuitive grief versus instrumental grief. And this is two different perspectives on how people grieve. Intuitive grief has to do with the need to work through our grief by externalizing feelings. So this is more needing to express in words and feelings our grief. And in general, and we'll nuance this in a moment, in general, intuitive grief is more prevalent among women, the research shows, but not total. We'll talk about that. Instrumental mourning tends to be more behavioral and cognitive and is generally more prevalent among men. Few people fall entirely into one pattern or another, and so sometimes there's the acknowledgement of a third pattern, which is blended mourning, incorporating features of both. So let me give you some examples of these. My first day working as a hospital chaplain at Vanderbilt, and it was my first evening where I was working on my own, and I got a page that there had been a death, which ended up being a woman was in a car accident, and mother and wife, and the family was up on the third floor, I believe. And so I asked the hospital call operator, well, the third floor is a big place. Where are they? And they said, well, you'll see them. So when I got up onto the third floor, I did see them. They were scattered all along the floor in their grief. And I kind of just went from person to person on the floor to talk with them or pray with them or put my arm around them. And so that is very intuitive grief and mourning and showing. That same evening, I was called to another death, similar situation, the wife and mother dying in a car accident. And this time, I went to a specific place, to a tiny room, where the husband sat in a chair like this. And the whole time I was there, he didn't say a word. Wasn't crying. He just sat. Who was grieving, right or wrong? Again, this goes back to disenfranchised grief. And so, at least in that moment, he grieved differently. I'll give you another example. A young boy who I knew, there was a loss in his family. An elderly person died, family member, close neighbor next door, also died, who was elderly. And the mother looks through the window into the backyard, and her son, who was probably about 8 or 9 at the time, is in the backyard digging. And she goes out and asks him, "Cole, why are you digging?" And he said, "I'm just thinking about who's going to die next." His digging was the way that he processed the grief. That's, to use this language, instrumental grieving. So he wasn't doing a lot of talking about it. He wasn't crying about it, but he was doing something about it. One other example that Kenneth Doka gives. Dennis is a professor by vocation, but a sculptor by avocation. He talks about his son who was stillborn, this long-awaited child. And at the end of each day, him and his wife would come home from work. And his wife would go upstairs and have a good cry. And he would be working, crafting the perfect memorial stone out of a piece of granite. And as he's chipping away at this granite and hearing his wife cry, he's saying, "Why aren't I grieving? Where's my grief?" It's obvious how he was grieving and how he was processing his grief. It was making that perfect memorial stone. And so there's not one right way to grieve and one wrong way to grieve. Both of these are legitimate. Now, the interesting thing is that we can disenfranchise grief by not only saying this is the right way and this is the wrong way, but also in terms of time. And so if somebody is a motive in their, if they're not a motive in their grief, sometimes we can say that's wrong. But if someone's a motive in their grief for too long, we'll say that's wrong too. You know, a year's up, you need to be done, or a week or a month or whatever we think. And then let me just mention anticipatory grief. And that is grieving the event before it happens. In our church, we had a wife, mother, who had breast cancer, struggled for 2 years through surgeries and chemotherapy and all sorts of things. And she passed away. It was very traumatic. She was a close friend. And so the husband was left with 3 children. And we wondered how he was going to handle it, how it was going to work out. And about 6 months later, he was engaged. And that was really, really hard for a lot of people. And as I sat with him and we talked about it and talked through the situation and whether he was making a good choice, he knew he was making a good choice. He told me I had been grieving her loss long before the day that she died. And for the rest of us, many of us, we were still grieving her loss, but the grieving hadn't taken place until the day she died. And that kind of reframed the situation. So let's quickly mention a couple things. The tasks of grief. Accepting the reality of loss, again, will take a lot of time for any of us. Working through the emotion of grief. Adjusting to a changed world, that things are different from how they were. Relocate if it has to do with a person,
relocating the person in life. I heard the story about a husband and wife. The wife loved to garden. The husband never liked to garden. And when the wife passed away, one thing the husband did, he became a gardener and kept that garden going. And so that was one way of relocating his wife in the relationship. Rebuilding faith and maybe our philosophy of living that's challenged by loss. Rewriting our story. After significant loss, our spirituality looks different. Our faith looks different. Okay, last bit of resources, and I have several things. This certainly isn't the totality of resources, but these are some that are meaningful to me. And Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, groups the Psalms into three categories. Psalms of orientation, that's where everything is going great in life, and there's Psalms that speak to that. And then there's Psalms of disorientation, when the bottom falls out. These are Psalms of lament and suffering. And interestingly, every Psalm of lament, except one, has a note of hope. And there's Psalms of new orientation, people who've passed through the fire and come out the other side, and what that life is like. Again, doesn't erase the loss, it recognizes the loss, but that the person is in a new place. Well, our time is up. Thank you for coming. Feel free to look at some of these resources. If you're interested more in this schema for the Psalms, Glenn Pemberton has written some excellent books, and here's a little one by Walter Brueggemann that touches on it. Thank you for coming, and God bless you.